evening. It's wonderful to be with all of you this afternoon. So thankful to Brother Mark for leading those songs and praise, and Brother Spud for leading us in prayer together. Now we have an opportunity to study God's Word and to bring to conclusion our series entitled We Believe the Bible. This will be the last lesson in this series of sermons that Brother Sean and I worked together on and put together on and sort of coincide with a very popular TV show that's been airing on the History Channel the last couple of weeks called The Bible. So popular, in fact, that the first episode had a viewership of 13 million people. I wonder if you've caught an episode of that yet. I'm even more interested if some of your friends or neighbors have and you've had a chance to talk to them. As I've watched it, I've noticed that there are some differences in the dramatization from what the Scriptures actually say. And, of course, we say, go with the Scriptures. That's the truth. We believe the Scriptures. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. And these lessons have encouraged that conviction. But no matter what a screenwriter might do with the Scripture, it is truly God's Word, and we stand upon it. Now, with this last lesson, we want to address a couple of very common questions that Christians are asked today about the Bible, that Christians must wrestle with today concerning the Bible. I wrote them in your notes, but it's basically these two things. First, how do you know that you have the right books in the Bible? I've heard there's other ancient books. Maybe they ought to be in the Bible. I've heard that there are lost Gospels. Should they be in the Bible? And the second question is like it. How can you be sure you have the right content in the Bible? I mean, it's an ancient book, and you don't have the original autographed documents anymore. Are you sure you have today what you're supposed to have to be God's Word? And these are great questions. And basically, these two questions are answered by learning about canon and by learning about copies. Now, there are different ways, I should say, to address these issues. I've been kind of faced with the Catholic Church answering these questions, especially about canon, with a recurring television commercial. And this television commercial has been airing on the History Channel during the broadcast of the Bible. The Catholic Church has launched a campaign called Catholics Come Home, and they've had Coach Lou Holtz be a spokesperson, and they've got a website, and it's a whole big deal. But what they've been saying in part in this particular commercial is this: guided by the Holy Spirit, we compiled the Bible. We are the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church has given us the Bible. I'll tell you what, folks, that is a complete myth. That is a myth that Catholics like to tell and that skeptics and Muslims like to repeat. That the Catholic Church is a source of authority, that they have given us the Bible, that they decided the books that are in and the books that are out, that the Catholic Church is the superintendent of inspiration. That is not true, but you'll hear it all the time. I want you to know tonight that there is a Bible because God wants there to be a Bible, that God desires to preserve His Word. So in this lesson, I hope to show you how the canon came about. It wasn't as the work of the Catholic Church. And how a massive number of ancient manuscript copies of the New Testament gives us the greatest confidence, the greatest assurance that we have in our possession today, accurately, the Scriptures God wants us to have. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." I believe it. God preserves His Word. So let's talk about canon and copies for a few moments. God preserves His Word. Number one in your notes, let's talk about canon. The canon preserves God's Word. The canon preserves God's Word. And this has to do with what books should be in the Bible. What books constitute sacred Scriptures? I've used this word canon a couple of times. It's an English word that comes from a Greek word, that comes from a Hebrew word, that means reed, stock, rod. It's the idea of a measuring stick, the idea of a measuring, like a ruler. And this word applies to books in the Bible. The Bible is called the canon because it's the books that belong in Scripture as the rule of our faith. Brother Doyne Moyer wrote this. I thought it was helpful kind of defining this word. The list of the books we know of as the Bible is considered by Christians to be the authoritative writings that came from God and are now a collection of sacred scriptures. This collection, then, is the standard or rule by which everything else is judged. It's the canon, the standard of our faith, the standard by which we judge everything. It's that list of books that constitute Scripture. And so the fair question is, where did that list come from? We've already alluded to the Roman Catholic approach to this. The Catholics say there were councils. Catholic councils gathered together and they decided on the canon. They decided what books go in and what books go out. But I'll tell you tonight, Catholic councils is a true misnomer in this discussion. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church is an anachronism to any discussion about the New Testament canon. For how can you have a Roman Catholic Church without a pope, without the cardinals, without the curia? And all that doesn't come along until at the earliest 600 A.D. Why, the very councils they claim established the canon happened 200 years or more before that office even existed. They point to the Council of Hippo, and I want you to write down the dates. It's important you write down these dates. There's space in your notes. The Council of Hippo, which occurred in the year 393 A.D., the Third Council of Carthage, which occurred in the year 397 A.D., and they say that the New Testament canon especially, but the Bible canon, comes forth from those meetings. And of course, the Council of Trent in 1546, write that one down too. And I'll tell you, I'll give the Catholic Church that one, because they did change the Bible in that council. That was the Counter-Reformation Council. They were trying to outdo the Sola Scriptura movement by saying, we gave the world the Bible. Authority is in the church. It's not in the Bible. We're going to change the Bible. And this they did. And they added the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha was a group of Old Testament era writings that even the Jews didn't believe were Scripture. But this was their power play. We're going to change the Bible in 1546. And it was ridiculous. It was ridiculous because the horse had left the barn, folks. People had the Bible. They had it in the vernacular. They weren't going back to the tyranny of the Pope. But they did change the Bible in 1546. And you'll notice our Bibles do not reflect that council's decision. But back to these earlier councils. The Council of Hippo. The Council of Carthage. Now, there really were councils at those places. And they really discussed the canon of the New Testament. They really wrote up some lists. What I want you to know tonight is they were only recording what Christians already recognized and what Christians already accepted. They were not pronouncing inspiration on the 27 books of the New Testament. Indeed, evidence for the New Testament canon predates those councils by a long, long time. Let me show you. The first I want to talk to you about is the writings of the early Christians. Now, sometimes these fellows are called the Patristic Fathers. Sometimes they're called the Church Fathers. But when you go back and study their writings, it demonstrates recognition of authoritative New Testament scriptures, and it demonstrates its recognition early, by the year 110 A.D. Hope what you see on your screen here. Yeah, you recognize this map of the Mediterranean. Let me tell you about one of these writers. A fellow by the name of Clement. Clement lived in Rome. He was writing a letter to the church at Corinth. He wrote about 95 A.D. We have this letter. And when you read his letter, you find that he quotes in it one or more of the Synoptic Gospels, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Hebrews, and he makes allusions to the Gospel of John, Acts, James, and 1 Peter. In 95 A.D. in Rome, he had all of those scriptures, and he quotes them as scripture. Let me give you another. Let's go to the other side of the empire. How about Antioch of Syria? Let's learn about a man named Ignatius. Ignatius was a preacher and a bishop of the church there at Antioch of Syria. He made a journey in the year 110 A.D. from Antioch here to Rome, where he would be martyred for the faith. On the road, he wrote seven letters, one to the church at Rome, and where he was headed, and then six to different places around Asia Minor. in his letters, he quotes Matthew, John, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and he makes allusion to the Gospel of Luke. He already had all of these writings. He saw them in Scripture. He quoted them in Scripture in the year 110 A.D. Let me give you a third. Polycarp. You might have heard his name. Polycarp is reputed to have been a disciple of the Apostle John, that he might possibly have known the Apostle John. He wrote a letter to the church at Philippi in the year 110 A.D. You read his letter and you find him quoting Matthew, Luke, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Hebrews, 1 John, 1 Peter, and he makes allusions to the Gospel of John, Acts, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, and 2 John. What's the point? The point, look at the map. The point is, look how far the writings have traveled all over the known world by 110 A.D., that these scriptures were significant to the fellow's writing as authoritative, and not only to the fellow's writing, but also to the recipients, people receiving their letters in Corinth and Philippi and all over Asia Minor. We find the New Testament documents then copied, circulated, and seen as authoritative by 110 A.D. Now, when was the Council of Hippo? Look at your paper. 110 A.D. Yeah. All right, let me give you a second line of evidence. Let me quote to you from Origen, his writings. Here's a Christian and an apologist. He died around the year 265 A.D. I want to give you this quotation from his writings. It's really neat what he does here. He's using as an allegory the story of the walls of Jericho falling down. And what he says is that the gospel brings down idolatry and brings down pagan philosophy, just like the walls of Jericho. Here's what he wrote. First, Matthew sounded the priestly trumpet of his gospel. And Mark, too. And Luke and John played their own priestly trumpets. Peter also plays the two trumpets of his epistles. And likewise, James and Jude. And John plays the trumpet yet again through his epistles and the Apocalypse, as does Luke in narrating the deeds of the apostles. And finally, he comes who said, I believe God has shown us as the last apostles. And blasting forth on the trumpets of his 14 epistles, he toppled the walls of Jericho to the very foundations and all the schemes of idolatry and the tenets of the philosophers. And he's talking about the power of the gospel over idolatry. Amen. But he gives us our 27 books of the New Testament. And folks, if he had written that on the day he died in 265 A.D., he predates those councils by 130 years. He says, this is the New Testament. This is the New Testament. A generation later, I'll give you one more line of evidence here. We come to the writings of Eusebius. He wrote a book called The Ecclesiastical History. This is the first church history. He published in 325 A.D., 325 A.D., 70 years before those councils. In Book 3, Chapter 25, he writes, it's entitled, The Sacred Scriptures Acknowledged as Genuine and Those That Are Not. Pretty good title there. He's going to talk about the canon, isn't he, and the books that belong in the New Testament. And I read the chapter, and I'm just going to give you a little summary here. But the first thing he does is he lists the accepted scriptures. He gives all 27 books of the New Testament with a caveat of about five of them. He says there's some dispute about James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. But he follows up mentioning the dispute with this, although they are known and approved by many. So his list of 27 is the same as our 27, although there's a little bit of discussion about five of them. But then he goes on, and he talks about rejected writings. Now, that sounds like a harsh word, doesn't it, rejected? He doesn't say these are bad books. But what he says is, they're not Scripture. He says these are good books, and we know where they came from, but they are not Scripture. And he gives examples of these. The Shepherd of Hermas. The Didache, which is the instruction of the 12, the teaching of the 12. So there's this distinction between New Testament books, Scripture, and even early church writings. And then he gives a third list. heretical writings, which he calls impious fictions. And he gives a whole list of those, including by name, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Matthias, the Acts of Andrew, and some others. I want to give you a little bit of what he wrote in that chapter about those heretical writings. This is really helpful to us in this discussion. Well, I heard there were lost Gospels. Eusebius in 325, he wrote this, "Thus, we may have it in our power to know both these books and those that are adduced by the heretics under the name of the apostles, such, namely, as composed the Gospels of Peter, Thomas, Matthias, and other besides them, and the Acts of Andrew and John and the other apostles, which no one belonging to the succession of ecclesiastical writers has deemed worthy of mention in his writings. Indeed, the character of the style itself is very different from that of the apostles, both the thoughts and the purpose of those things that are advanced in them, deviating as far as possible from sound orthodoxy, evidently proves they are the fictions of heretical men. Therefore, they are to be ranked not only among the spurious writings, but are to be rejected altogether as absurd and impious." I think this quote is so helpful because it shows us what Christians before his time understood about the canon and what constitutes genuine scripture. And it was never passing resolutions in a council. For the early Christians, if a book was genuine scripture, it had these qualities about it. I'm going to give this quote to you a little bit bigger. I'm going to take up the titles so I can kind of show these things to you. First, if it was genuine scripture for those early Christians, it's apostolic. Either an apostle or one of the apostles' inner circle was trusted to be the writer of the work. And that's why imposters would take the names of apostles and put them on their books. That's why he'd call his book Gospel of Thomas. Thomas didn't write it, but he wanted people to believe Thomas wrote it, because if it's apostolic, then it's scripture. There needed to be early acceptance of these writings. In other words, if it was new to Eusebius, there's no way this thing could be scripture. He evidences an awareness of what church writers had quoted as scripture and what they had not. He refers to a succession of ecclesiastical writers, and that means Christians for some time had already been citing works, preaching works, writing about works that were scripture. Along with that, church usage, were preachers and bishops using the writings in worship and public reading and debate and exposition. He talks about these ecclesiastical writers, and he says that the impious ones are unknown to them. And finally, the content of these books themselves. You read the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Matthias. He says, in style, they're so very different from that of the apostles. The purposes, the things that are advancing, deviate as far as possible from sound orthodoxy. It proves they are fictions. What those early Christians were looking for was consistency in message. You read the books and you will see that they are different or they are similar to what is accepted as Scripture. And so if the writings claimed as Scripture lack these things, they are at best a helpful, rejected writing, like the Shepherd of Hermas, and they are at worst a heresy's fiction, like the Gospel of Thomas. Let me summarize that. What's the criteria for canonicity? Why would they call a New Testament document Scripture? Why would they say this should be in the New Testament? Is it apostolic? Did an apostle or one of his inner circle write it? Can we trace it back to apostles? Was there universal and early acceptance? And the fact that a Polycarp or an Ignatius right around the turn of the century would be using it. And all over the world, too. Church usage. Were people using this in readings, in worship? Were they using them to compose hymns and the like? Were they using them in debate? And consistent message. You could not have a book that presents a different doctrine of Christ, a different teaching about the church, a different handling of Old Testament Scripture, and think that this belongs in the New Testament. So that's what Christians look for to say, this book is Scripture. But where did the early church get the apostles' writings in order to have a canon? Well, the New Testament books and the letters, they were copied, and they were circulated. And so for the rest of our time, I want to talk about copies with you. We said first that the canon preserves God's Word. We've learned a little bit about where the canon came from and where it did not come from. Second, the number of copies preserves God's Word. The number of copies preserves God's Word. The number. You know, Bible writers intended for their works to be copied, published, copied, and circulated, passed around. They intended it. Somehow this idea has cropped up that the apostles were writing things. Remember, they're writing to a church, but they just never had any idea that other people in other places want to read them. And that is so false. They absolutely knew that what they were writing was going to be published, copied, and circulated. That was their intent. Why? Because the apostles viewed their teaching as the permanent authoritative standard for all Christians. Go with me to 2 Peter. Now, I've been talking for a while. We hadn't about the Bible. We hadn't opened it up. I'm sorry about that. Let's look at 2 Peter. Let me show you a couple things here about Peter's intent. That his writings be preserved, published, copied, circulated. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 3, well, really verses 1 and 2. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." He says, I wrote what? I wrote to remind you what? The commandments of the apostles. This is the standard for Christianity. And you need to have this. And you need to have it written. You knew it was going to be copied and preserved. Their writings were set on equal footing with Old Testament Scripture. And Old Testament Scripture was always copied, preserved, passed on. Are you still with me there in 2 Peter? Look at verse 15. He says, "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking them of things in which our hearts, some are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." He calls Paul's letters Scriptures. And he says, it's plural. Paul's already written several letters. They're being copied. They're being circulated. They're being published because they're considered Scripture, just like the Old Testament. There was a desire in their part to leave a written record. When you go back with me to chapter 1 and verse 15, Peter wrote, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Even after the apostles died, it is important that the people would have their commands, their teachings, the doctrine of Christ. And so they desire to leave a written record. The salutations themselves in New Testament books demonstrate they would be copied and they would be circulated. You ever notice how books in the Bible begin? The book of Revelation is addressed to seven churches. He had to copy and circulate right away for all the seven churches to get Revelation. Seven churches in Asia Minor. Galatians 1, verse 2, the book of Galatians is addressed to the churches of Galatia. It's supposed to go to all the churches in that region. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, it is addressed to the church of God at Corinth, but also to all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wanted everybody to read 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1, 1, it is to the church at Corinth. It says, "With all the saints who are in all Achaia." Again, all of a region is supposed to read 2 Corinthians. It's got to be copied. It's got to be published. It's got to be circulated. And then you have even internal instruction about these things. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, where Paul told the church at Colossae point blank, "Do it. Circulate this letter." Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. "Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So they would copy it, they would send it on, they would receive a letter, they would copy it. A lot of copying. But there were no computers. There was no printing press. How could a letter be copied? How could a book be copied and circulated? And the answer is by hand. by hand. Just like the Old Testament scriptures have been hand-copied for 1,000 years, now Christian scribes and copyists worked on New Testament documents. A handwritten copy is called a manuscript. We'll start using the word manuscript. Talk about how some of them look a little different from some others, so understand what it is. It is a handwritten copy. That's a manuscript. That's a manuscript. Manuscript. You mean to tell me that not even in some museum somewhere, not even in the bowels of the Vatican or something, we don't have the actual autographed letter that Paul touched? We don't have the autographed papyrus Matthew wrote upon? No. Well, then how can you be sure you really have their writing? Well, listen, we need to remember that the Bible is an ancient book. It is a book of antiquity. And we do not possess the original autograph of any book of antiquity. It's really not about where the autograph is. The question is, do you have good copies? And do you have enough copies to confidently say you have the transmission of the autograph? And we can say that. There are to date 5,745 extant Greek New Testament manuscripts. 5,745. Now that's everything. That's everything. From dating from the very earliest, portions of the Gospel of John that date between 110 A.D. to 125 A.D., so 20 years after John died, all the way down to Codex New Testaments that date in the 800s. The oldest complete Codex New Testament is Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, 350 A.D., 325 A.D. Wait a second, 325 A.D.? When was the Council of Hippo? When was the Council of Carthage? We have collected codexes that are older than those councils were supposedly the New Testament is given to us. Well, let's talk about the numbers. These books of antiquity that I mentioned. How many copies of Homer's Iliad do we have? 650. 650 of those manuscripts of Homer's Iliad. Did you ever have to have a big debate when you were studying Iliad in high school about whether or not this is really Homer's words? Well, how many copies of Josephus the Jewish War do we have? Nine. One of the best attested ancient histories. There's nine. Plato's dialogues. Anyone else troubled in a philosophy class in college? All the different things Plato gets us to think about, but I bet you never thought about, is that really what Plato said? Is there a textual significance for it? A transmission? Seven manuscripts. Tacitus' Annals of Imperial Rome. Two manuscript copies of this. Nobody questions whether or not we've got the right one of these books of antiquity. And then the New Testament has 5,745 Greek manuscripts. The Bible is hands down the best attested book of antiquity ever. You cannot trust that you have the actual Bible. You cannot trust you have any book of antiquity. There is truly 1,000 times more manuscript evidence undergirding the Bible than any other book of antiquity. The number of copies preserves God's Word. Number three in your notes, the copyist's practices preserves God's Word. There are some who attack the Bible today, and the fact that the Bible books had to be hand-copied, and you have so many of these copies, there's 5,000 of these copies, and they say there are more differences among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. That's a rather popular quote from Bart Ehrman, the Bible critic from Chapel Hill, North Carolina. He said, there are more differences among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. Well, that sounds pretty bad. That makes it sound like we can't trust the New Testament because men are copying and they're copying it a lot. Well, maybe we should try to understand what it meant to be a copyist of Scripture. Maybe we should take a moment and understand what that life looked like. There are schools of these copyists that we know about. One of the earliest we can tell you about is the Jewish Soferim. And this was a bunch of scribes that kind of came out of the Babylonian exile with Ezra. Ezra would have been their Michael Jordan. So you think about Ezra and all the work he did, and the guys that followed in his footsteps were guys that did this. Here's what it looked like to be part of this group of copyists. Each day, this is a quote from the book, Has God Spoken? Each day you engaged in the tedious process of hand copying an Old Testament missive, letter by letter by letter. No letter could be inscribed without looking back at it and verbalizing the text. As a sofer, literally a counter, you had to tally the words and the letters to make certain that nothing was amiss. You must ever remain aware of the middle letter, of the middle word of the manuscript, so as to have an enduring reference point by which to make certain that not a jot was found missing. You must even allow for a prescribed number of letters and words in each column of the painstaking practice. They counted all the letters. They kept track of all the letters. They had to say a letter before they wrote a letter. Talk about discipline. He goes on. Should the most exalted dignitary address you during your labors, you must ignore him. For you are a copyist in the employ of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you must not so much as hazard to write the sacred name Yahweh with a freshly dipped reed, lest it blotch and desecrate the name of your God. They were fastidious in their copying practices. Well, the sofer group of copyists gave way to the Masoretes. These guys lived a little bit later. They were doing their work copying Jewish scriptures really from the 7th to 11th centuries A.D. Dr. Kenneth Barker wrote about their process of copying their checks and balances. He wrote about the way these copyists worked. Quote, to make certain they had not added or left out even a single letter, they counted the number of times each letter of the alphabet occurred in each book. They noted and recorded the middle letter of the entire Old Testament. They recorded the middle letter on each page and the number of letters and words in each column. They examined every copy of the Old Testament and withdrew from circulation all copies in which any error was discovered. It was the Masoretic texts that date to about 1000 A.D., the oldest ones we had, until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was the Masoretic texts that were compared with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Remember we talked about the discovery of those last week and our lesson on archaeology? They compared the multiple copies of Old Testament books found in the Dead Sea Scrolls with what the Masoretes had scripted. 1,000 years difference in age, they found them virtually identical. Virtually identical. In fact, any variance was quickly discovered to be slight variation in spelling of a few words. Now, it is this history, it is this tradition of copying that New Testament Christians came into to understand what would be involved with copying Scripture. Now, listen, no man is infallible, but believers do their best for God. And it is wrong to look upon ancient scribes and copyists of the New Testament and suggest that they were all unreliable, they were all erratic, they were all fiction writers. Because their attitude was, we dare not add to or take away. This is God's Word. Copyist practice give us assurance God has preserved His Word. And finally tonight, comparing copies preserves God's Word. Comparing copies preserves God's Word. This will be on the back of the paper. My wife hates it when there's a back of the paper. Did the copyists make mistakes? Yeah. Yeah, they sure did. Why? Because they were human. And we know all about those mistakes today. Remember how many copies of the New Testament documents we have? Well over 5,000, closer to 6 now. You don't think there's a little variation in those? There is. But we know about the mistakes or differences because we have so many. And they are compared. And that's how a fellow can say there are more differences among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. And that sounds really bad. All the differences between all the manuscripts, and until you begin to unpack what the differences are, what they amount to. There are today four classes of manuscript variants. Variant, different. What that means is we take two scrolls side by side, and we're looking at them line by line, and we see, oh, this one has an X, or this one has a Y. Count it, that's a variant. Count it, that's a variant. And you do that with over 5,000 documents. You come up with some variants. What's that about? The vast majority of them are spelling differences and nonsense. I hate it when I spell something wrong, don't you? You know, you've got this little nice little autocorrect now and the different word processing programs. But you sure wouldn't have that when you're standing there hunched over a table writing on a scroll. And for all the carefulness about counting letters, I mean, you could still have the right number of letters for your page, but you might have it in a different word. And then it gets counted as a variant when people are studying this thousands of years later. Like the monk here. No, it's I before E except after C. I love that. The second class of variants, synonyms and unaffected translation. What do you mean a synonym? Well, I mean here on this Greek manuscript, it says Christ Jesus. On this manuscript, it says Jesus Christ. Wonder which one it ought to be. Does it make any difference? It's synonymous. It's not going to affect the translation. Difference would be minor and nothing substantial. The third type, meaningful but not viable. What's that mean? Well, here you would have a significantly different reading in one manuscript, or perhaps in a family of manuscripts. But when you set against the way it reads in one versus all the others, you find out that really there was just a mistake made when they were copying that one. It's a meaningful difference, but it's not viable. In other words, no one's going to believe that that's actually what the reading should be. And I'd like to tell you that the printing press could do away with this kind of an error, but it doesn't. I don't know if you ever heard about the Wicked Bible, also known as the Devil's Bible. Yeah. The 1631 reprint of the King James Version in London by royal printers Robert Barker and Martin Lucas had an unfortunate omission in the Ten Commandments. It says, thou shalt commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt commit adultery. That is a meaningful variant, isn't it? Changes everything. But is it viable? No. There was plenty of other Bibles and plenty of other languages, and even English ones that remembered, oh yeah, we're supposed to have not commit adultery. Those fellows got fined, by the way, and lost their right to print in London. It was a pretty big deal. And they collected and tried to find as many of these Bibles as they could to burn them, unless anyone get the wrong idea. But they had left out a word, a meaningful but not viable variant. These three amount to 99% of all variants in our extant manuscripts. Okay? 99% of the problems, difficulties, when somebody says there's more differences than words in the New Testament, this is what 99% of the differences are. Things that don't amount to anything, brethren, as far as the meaning of the Scripture. And then there is one final kind that I want to talk to you about. Go with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark in the 16th chapter. Here's the last kind. Meaningful and viable. Meaningful and viable. Here is where a couple of places in the New Testament, and there really are just a couple of instances about this, probably a handful, where you have significant different readings in manuscripts. And which way is it? It's in a whole bunch of manuscripts. It's missing from a whole bunch of manuscripts. So which way is it? And it could go either way. It's not like the other kind. So I'm asking you to look at Mark 16, because probably one of the best known ones of these meaningful and viable variants is the ending of the Gospel of Mark. I don't know if you've ever paid attention to it. If you look here at Mark chapter 16 and verse 9, but virtually all of your Bibles, look at it. Mark 16, verse 9. It either has a marginal note. Did you tell you something's a little different about this next paragraph. Or in some Bibles, there's a bracket there. Or in some Bibles, it's not even on the page. It's in a footnote down below. I don't know what yours will say, but I guarantee there's some type of a note there. Why? Why? Well, because Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, does not appear in the two oldest extant New Testament manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus. It's not there. There's blank space on the papyrus. Now, those verses do appear in 618 other manuscripts of Mark. But how's the book supposed to end? Does it end like this? Verse 8, they were afraid. Or does it end like this? Verse 20, amen. What's the way that the book is supposed to end? And I'll tell you that if this is the first time you've heard it tonight, don't be scared. It's nothing new. There were actually books written debating about whether or not these verses should continue on in the Bible in the 19th century. And I'll tell you that my personal conviction after reading a few papers and essays is I think they ought to be there. I think there's better arguments for verses 9 through 20 being there and understood as being Scripture. But there will be people to say in the very oldest manuscripts, it's not there. It shouldn't be there. It shouldn't be Scripture. How do you handle that? What do you do with that? Well, let's say that you have the opportunity to study the Bible with someone who insists, I will only study with you out of Codex Vaticanus. Now, you have your fancy new Bibles, but we're going to go with Codex Vaticanus. And it's not there. Well, I'll tell you what you do with it. You look at verses 9 through 20, and you begin to realize that there is no precept, there is no example in these verses. They cannot be seen and taught from another place in the New Testament where there is no varying controversy. Look at it. Verses 9 through 11. Mary Magdalene went and saw the risen Lord. You find that in John. Verses 12 through 18. The Great Commission. Read Matthew. Read Luke. Read the first part of Acts. Baptism essential for salvation. Taken to Romans chapter 6. The Great Commission in Matthew. All through the book of Acts. The apostles went and worked miracles, God confirming the word. Read the book of Acts. Here's the point. Here's the point. Even in the minuscule number of meaningful and variable variants, there is no point of doctrine. There is no aspect of the faith. There is no part of Christianity that is ever lost or changed by them. God preserves His Word. You can have every confidence that the Bible you hold in your hand is the very one that God desires you to have. One of the most affirming things to that conclusion is to learn about the canon and learn about all of these copies transmitted and bringing to us our English Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. We stand on it. It is the truth. There's one thing to learn, and it can almost be theoretical, it can almost be academic, how the Bible came to be. You've got to believe it. You've got to obey it. You've got to live it. You need to become a Christian. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. Confess it. Repent of sin in your life. Be baptized, immersed in water to have your sins washed away, to be a new creature in Him. Standing upon His Word. The Word of God. If we can help you with any spiritual need, we ask that you would come forward and make it known now. Together we stand and sing. Won't you come?